Hi, my name is Matt Disher. I started coming to Liberty Heights, it's been 4 or 5 years now. Me and my wife come from different church backgrounds, so we were trying to find something to meet in the middle for both of us. We come here and we just fell in love with it the first Sunday we were here, and we've not stopped coming since. Yeah, when we did come here, we were kind of intimidated because it was so big, because we both came from smaller churches. So when we came and the congregation was big, this was the biggest church that I've been to. So when we got into the life group, it kind of took me back to my old church, kind of like the smaller group where everybody knew everybody and everybody would pray for everybody, and it gives you that feel. When we joined our life group, it definitely made it a lot easier for us to make friends and have the community with the other people, and other than just coming on Sunday and not having, you know, that one-on-one time with the other people in the group. And when you have a smaller group, it's easier for everybody to kind of get to know each other. From being in a small life group, I've learned so much more about the Bible, and the knowledge that I've gained just by being in a small group and being able to have mentors and people in the group to go to ask questions. And because I'm the youngest one in the group, and the best thing about life group is, I said this in my life group, you know, I'm just a blue collar factory worker. I've got a doctor in my life group. I got an engineer in my life group. I got a firefighter in my life group. I got a forensic scientist in my life group. I feel like I'm not even, supposed to be there, but they all make me feel welcome there. Yeah, like the Church of Philippi, it was just made of blue collar people, rich people, just people from all different types of backgrounds. And that's what it's about. It's about community and taking care of one another. I definitely suggest getting involved in a life group for the community and for the sake of being one-on-one with people, and maybe you need a mentor to get mentored and to be discipled and to make other disciples. I'm excited to see the direction our life group goes in the future, and my life group has definitely helped to keep me at Liberty Heights. It's brought us closer with other people, and I can't wait to see where it goes in the future.
It's a reminder, it's what we say all the time. Life groups is where big church becomes small, and both big church and small are important factors. Well, hey, a little quick promo commercial. As you came in your worship folder was a little pamphlet in there called Busy Beyond Belief. I know that doesn't describe any of you in here, but others might be busy, right? And so this is just a biblical counselor training that we promote every year. It's in Northern Kentucky, so not far from here, in the fall, in the spring. There's one in Springboro in a biblical counseling center there. And so we promote biblical counseling. We practice biblical counseling. It undergirds a lot of what we do. Now, here's what I've learned is that the word counseling freaks some people out, right? Like, I could never counsel anyone. I don't know enough about the Bible. As a matter of fact, I could use some counseling. And so it freaks people out. So let me just tell you what this training is all about. It's how to help a real person with a real problem using the Bible. It's how to care for another using the scripture. Listen, that's not just for pastors. That's for everyone. We call that discipleship. And so if you want to grow in your confidence, how to help a real person with a real problem using the Bible, I cannot encourage you enough. We've had probably 15, 20 people go to biblical counselor training the last year or two. And so if you want to take advantage of that, we cannot encourage you enough to take advantage of that opportunity. Well, just this week, I was reading an article on Christianity Today, and the article was titled this, The Gospel of Mark Zuckerberg. Now, for those of you who are not social media savvy, Zuckerberg is the founder and CEO of what's called Facebook. And so listening to the opening paragraph from this article in Christianity Today that just came out this week, said from the late 1980s, many churches made decisions to run like businesses, and now in a surprising twist, in 2017, many businesses are trying to run themselves like churches. At Facebook's inaugural community summit earlier this year, CEO Mark Zuckerberg lauded the role churches historically have played in society, from providing support in community to stoking charitable volunteerism and contributions. In the face of declining church membership, Zuckerberg suggested that perhaps Facebook could fill that void. And so here's what he said. He said, it's so striking that for decades, membership in all kinds of groups has declined by as much as one quarter. He said, that's a lot of people who need to find a sense of purpose and support somewhere else. At Facebook, we started a project to see if we could get better at suggesting groups that would help people find meaning and purpose. And he said, this part kind of freaks me out, all right? Here's what he said. He said, we started building artificial intelligence to do this, and it works. He said, in the first 6 months, we helped 50% more people join meaningful communities. The article goes on to state in the year 2000, there's a Harvard professor and researcher, a guy named Robert Putnam. Robert Putnam wrote a book several years ago called Bowling Alone. It's a fascinating book about culture and society. And he began to notice the collapse of civic engagement in American culture. And here's what Putnam said in his research. He said, since the 1960s, fewer Americans have been investing in social capital. He said, that is the rich communal connections made by going to church, having family dinners, having friends over at parties, and participating in other organizations. That is fascinating. Now, in light of all we've been talking about in this series on biblical community that we've been in, it's fascinating because here's why. It proves that people desperately crave community. It also proves that everything in a social media culture is working against genuine community. Why join myself to other people when I can get online and join a group online? And so everything is against us in our culture in this quest that God has given us called biblical community. So let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Jeremiah chapter 17 for a message called The Art of Deception. This is the third message in our series called Status Update. And as you're turning there, let me remind you of some foundational truths that we've repeated every single message in the series. Next week's the last message in the series, and then we'll take a break. We'll do a standalone on Labor Day weekend, and then we'll do a series through the book of Hebrews. It'll take us all the way up to Christmas Eve. And so in this series, we've been repeating this every week. I'll repeat it next week as well. Here are three foundational truths I want you to walk away from in this series. The first truth is this. God's plan for your potential is dependent on people. Not it's hindered, not it's held. It is dependent on people. The second truth is I want you to understand is this. In this series, isolated Christianity is not normative New Testament Christianity. You don't find lone rangers spiritually out just roaming about the New Testament. That isolated Christianity is not normative New Testament Christianity. It's something we've created in American culture. Here's the third thing, and this may be the most important one. Anonymity is the enemy of discipleship. You cannot be discipled if you are not known. And so as we go from one service to two services, and the crowd reorganize itself in two services, some of you even like the bigger crowd and more people, easier to slip in, easier to slip out, get the information I need, and never rub shoulders with anyone else in any kind of meaningful way. And so, but anonymity is the enemy of discipleship. Now, we're walking through this series, and I want you to kind of look. You ever see a movie, and it's like you watch the movie, and then it's a backward timeline of how the beginning of that movie. So that's kind of how this series has gone. We start off this big picture as defining what is a community. And what we discovered is that, biblically speaking, fellowship is more than food. Now, it's not less than, thank God. Amen. It's more than food. And then we kind of look backwards and say, okay, why is that? Why did God build that into the DNA of the church and spiritual development? It's because this, we learned last week that we need help when we're fighting sin, is that none of us are smart enough and strong enough to fight sin by ourselves. And so why is that? But I want to go back even further this week and talk about this idea that before sin ever shows up in observable habits, it takes its root in heart affections. And God has given us community to battle against that. And so we're going to find this out. Now, when you want to understand what the Bible teaches about the heart, the affections of the heart, one of the most important passages in the entire Bible is found here in Jeremiah chapter 17, okay? So we're going to read verses 1 through 10 this morning. Jeremiah chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, says, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart. And on the horns of your altars, why their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills, O my mountain in the field, I will give you as plunder your wealth, all your treasures, and your high places of sin within all your borders. And you, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage, which I gave you, and I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know, for you have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. Let me just sprinkle and paraphrase that. God's not happy, all right? Verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Then contrast that to verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaves will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Now, so some of you are reading this and you're going, oh my goodness, that is a wrathful God. Like, I like Christmas Jesus a lot better, right? Like, he seems easier to get along with than the God in Jeremiah chapter 17. But one of the reasons we teach the whole counsel of God's word is because we need to see God as who he is, not who we want him to be. And so in Jeremiah chapter 17, God's wrath is being poured out. Let me give you a little context here of what's going on in Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah was a prophet. Now, if you're astute, you know that at some point later, he became a bullfrog. But for now, he's a prophet, all right? Some of you are too young, you're like, I don't know what that means. Get educated, all right? And so he's a prophet, and the prophets kind of weren't super popular, because the prophet's message was kind of redundant, and it wasn't welcome, because here was the message over and over. Israel was God's original covenant community. God would, pursue them. They would get fickle. They would pursue idolatry, all kinds of things. And so God would raise up a prophet. He would go into that community, and he would preach the same message over and over and over. And the message was simply this: you either repent from idolatry, or the wrath of God will be poured out on your life. Now, as you can imagine, that wasn't super popular. That wasn't selling a lot of tickets, but it was the message over and over. And so Jeremiah is preaching them, calling them to repentance. Now, after years and years of prophets doing this, you would think at some point the children of Israel would go, you know what? Clearly, God loves us too much to leave us to our own idolatry. When God gives us rules, he's not trying to control us. He's trying to protect us from all the consequences of idolatry. And so surely you would think that after time, eventually they would get the message. But when you read the Old Testament, you see it just happen over and over and over and over again. But here's the problem. Rules cannot transform hearts. Rules cannot transform hearts. External conformity does not produce internal righteousness. And if all you do is crank down on people and enforce rules and enforce rules and enforce rules, they'll obey those rules as long as they're in your presence. But if their heart never cultivates a love for God, as soon as you're gone, they'll start running after every single idol they can find. So all of God's rules could not produce a heart that longed for him. And so time and time again, they would begin chasing idols. And here's what God would do. God would say, you know what? There you go again. And I love you too much to leave you to yourself, because I know the consequences will be painful. And so what God would do is God would turn up the heat in their lives in the form of painful circumstances and consequences. And eventually over time, some of them would say, you know what? Boy, life is, when you're running from God, it's tiring. Life is hard. And all those things begin to come unraveled. And so let's just go back to the Father, because life is too hard here. We see that in the New Testament, in the story of the prodigal son. He's having a great time. He's got lots of money. He's just pouring it out, right? Just living life. And then all of a sudden, he ends up in the pig pen. He goes, you know what? Life is hard. I'm going to get up out of this difficult circumstance, and I'm going to go back to the Father. That's exactly what happened. And so what happens is this. God allows the heat to come into our lives. And the heat, or the sun, in this passage is representative of difficult circumstances that either God allows or we cause through consequences. And so what happens is this. When those difficult circumstances come and the heat of the sun begins to wear down on their life, what happens is it exposes whether or not the roots are in the Lord or the roots are in the shallow soil of temporary pleasure. And so this is this illustration. Let me just show you this in Jeremiah chapter 17. In verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, he describes two different trees or two different plants, but one sun. And that same sun, the heat of difficult circumstances come down. And in the first plant, verses 5 and 6, it burns it up. The sun consumes it and it just burns that up. And so what does that expose? It exposes the fact that that plant, its roots were not deep in the Lord. You know what this is? These are the people who are faithful as long as life is favorable. But as soon as life gets difficult and as soon as the heat begins to pour down in my life, it exposes that the roots that no one else can see, the roots were shallow all along. In verses 5 and 6, look what it says. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts the man who makes flesh his strength. His roots aren't deep, his roots are in himself. Whose heart departs from the Lord, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert. He shall not see when good comes, will inhabit the parched places in a salt land, which is not heaven. What exposes how deep my roots are in the affections of my heart? Difficult circumstances. And when difficult circumstances come, if my life is consumed by it, guess what? My roots were really shallow. They were only in my own strength. Contrast that same sun, same heat, different tree in verses 7 and 8. What happens in that tree? Blessed is the man who trusts the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord. His hope's not in favorable circumstances. He's not just faithful when life is favorable. What does it say? For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river. Listen to this. And will not fear when heat comes. But its leaves will be green. And now won't be anxious in the year of drought. Nor will it cease from yielding fruit. Two trees, same sun, different response, exposes what's going on the root level that no one else can see. And often we cannot see ourselves. Now, I know all this sounds like, you know, what's this have to do with community? Great to learn, good to know. But what in the world does this have to do with biblical community? So here's what I want you to explain. Let's just be honest. When we talk about the heat of difficult circumstances, the hottest heat, the most difficult circumstances come from difficult people in our lives, does it not? The difficulty of relationships, and it's hard and it's messy and we're sinful and all those things, and dealing with difficult people produces something that we didn't even realize was going on our heart. So here's the key phrase I want you to write down. I want you to memorize. I want you whatever it takes to retain this. Here's a key phrase about the Christian life. Relationships over time, relationships draw out of me what I did not know was inside of me. Relationships draw out of me what I did not know was inside of me. Let's say that together one time. Relationships draw out of me what I did not know was inside of me. In other words, the roots that no one sees beneath the surface, what's going on in the soil of our hearts, the heat from difficult relationship exposes what's going on in the soil of our hearts that at times even we're not aware. We think, hey, the sun can beat down on me, I'll produce fruit, it'll be great, I'm not worried. And then a difficult person comes into your life and exposes the root system that you didn't realize was happening all in your heart. Now, here's what we think. What we think is those difficult people, they're obstacles to what we want in life. Oh, I want joy and I'd have more joy if you weren't this way. Oh, I want peace and I'd have peace if you were just, you know, see things my way. Or, oh, I want, you know, whatever the case is. And what happens is we think those people are obstacles to what we want. But here's the reality when you study Scripture. When you study Scripture, what you find is people, difficult people, are not obstacles. They're divine instruments to draw out of you what you did not know was even inside of you. Did you realize this? That difficult people further along your sanctification process more than pleasant people. Now, some of you thinking right now, when you look at your circle of influence, I should be really holy, right? Like, listen, when your kids do something that's really dumb or really sinful, like, you should just look at them and go, you know what? I'm angry. But thank God, God is using you in my life for His glory and my holiness. Thank you for being wicked, right? We look at that, but listen, that's God's pattern. That's why we can't grow and change when we're just isolated, because relationships draw out of us what we did not know was inside of us in the soil of our hearts. It totally exposes us and the real truth about what's going on in our heart. Now, I want you to think about this. If you have a problem with pride, you don't discover that by yourself, do you? Because pride likes to be alone. You know why? Because when you're alone, you don't have to submit to anyone else's demands or preferences. If you have a heart that is greedy, being isolated works. You know why? There's no one beside you going, hey, enough is enough. If you have a heart that's filled with anger, that's drawn out of you in the context of relationships. And what happens is we think, well, they make me angry. No, they just expose the fact by being difficult, heat. They just expose the fact that anger was already in the soil of your heart, and they drew out of you what you did not know was inside of you. And so what happens is this, you've heard us say this on many occasions, that the goal, that if transformation doesn't just happen with information, transformation happens with application. That the gap in transformation, this is who God calls me to be, and this is who I am, the gap, that this bridge, is not with information alone. The bridge is application. So God, in His divine wisdom, has provided two things for us to close the gap between information and application. One of those things is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comforts us, the Bible says. The Holy Spirit illuminates truth. It teaches us truth. The Holy Spirit prays for us when we don't know what to pray. But the Bible also says that the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. In other words, when there's a gap between what I know to be true and what I'm actually living, the Holy Spirit is like a warning alarm going off, letting us know, hey, there's a gap here. This is what you say you believe. This is what you know to be true. And this is what's going on in your life. And so the Holy Spirit is a warning sign going off. Now, how many of you sleep next to a person where that's how your mornings go? They just hit the snooze over and over and over and over again, right? That's the Holy Spirit. It's just this warning going off. And eventually, if I'm sensitive to that, guess what? I begin to close that gap between what I say to be true and what my life actually looks like. Now, so here's a fair question. If I'm following Christ, that means the Spirit of God dwells in me. And if God Himself, if God the Holy Spirit lives inside of me, is that not all that I need to close the gap in my life between information and application and be who God wants me to be? The answer would seem to be yes, but it's actually no. And let me tell you why. Here's why. Because the reality is simply this. There are times in my life, there are times in your life where what my heart longs for, it is greater than what the Holy Spirit is warning me about. And eventually, the longings of my heart will just drown out the Holy Spirit's voice, where I become deceived by my own wicked heart. And God knew that. And so not only does God give us the Holy Spirit, God gives us community. God gives us people who walk alongside of us, who know us well enough, who love us enough to be honest and say, hey, I don't know if you realize this, but the snooze button keeps going off. You just keep turning off the alarm. I think there's a disconnect between what you say you believe and what you're actually living. And so what happens is this. Remember our text from last week? What has God provided as a gift to hard-hearted believers who get deceived by sin, who don't listen to the Holy Spirit, who He's sounding the alarm, and they've just drowned it out because they want this so bad. They've drowned out the Holy Spirit. God gives the gift of community. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, that we looked at last week says this, but exhort one another every day. Now, what does that mean there in that passage? It's not only once a week on the weekends, big room, monologue, information, write it down. No, this is life on life, daily living in community. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's how powerful community is. God says, hey, listen, when you won't listen to the inner work of the Holy Spirit, I've given you the gift of other people coming alongside of you and saying, hey, listen, I don't know if you realize this, there's a disconnect in your life. And so if you're listening, say amen. When he talks about being deceived by sin, how does that happen? Let me tell you how it doesn't happen. It's not someone openly gets up and teaches some heresy or contradictory truth. Like if I got in here this morning and said, hey, listen, I've been studying, I'm taking some advanced coursework, I'm doing some doctoral work, and what I've discovered in doing that is that the resurrection actually isn't a literal event. Now listen, if you're a true Christ follower, you would not be deceived by that. You would stand up and say, no, that's simply not true. You're not going to be deceived by that. So how does deception happen in my own heart? Here's what happens. When someone teaches truth and we agree with that truth, we may amen, we may say that's a good word, but how we're deceived is this. I agree with that, but it doesn't apply to me in my life right now. Can I tell you how many times I've preached something, and afterwards someone has come up and shared with me and said, that was such a good message. And I said, I know. And they've said something like this. I wish my children would have been here to hear that. My neighbor needed that. Listen, if I'm preaching this morning, you're listening, this is God's word for you and God's word for me. This is not for your wicked neighbor or grandkid or knucklehead nephew, right? This is God's word for you, and all truth is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And so how we're deceived is not, well, I think that's not true. Listen, how we're deceived is, hey, that's true, but I don't need that. That doesn't need to be applied into my life. I agree with that, but I don't need to apply that. Let me prove this real quickly. The Bible talks about greed more than it talks about sexual sin, yet not a single person in here thinks they struggle with greed. The Bible talks more about bitterness and unforgiveness, all over the scriptures, all over there's not a single person in here who thinks they struggle with unforgiveness. I've never met anyone who said, I'm just a totally unforgiven person. But yet people struggle with bitterness all the time. Christian ever thinks they struggle with racism or prejudice, but clearly in our culture, there are those who profess Christ who struggle indeed with that very thing, totally blind to it. Listen, nobody ever thinks they have an anger problem. What they think is people make them angry. You know, I don't have an anger problem. That person just makes me angry, although the Bible teaches anger is not something that people put into us. It's something that relationships draw out of us. And so what I want you to understand from this passage is this. Before sin is ever a habit, it is a heart affection that deceives us. You ever wonder why people do what they do? You ever ask your kids this? Why on earth did you do that? And you know what they say? I don't know. Let's just get honest. You ever wonder why you do what you do that you swore you would never do again? Listen, it's not a mystery. The reason is because before sin is ever a habit, it is a heart affection that deceived you in the soil of your heart that you couldn't even see. My favorite Bible verse is Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. It says this, above all else, guard your heart because it determines the course of your life. What that means is, whatever I've set my heart's affections on, that will drive my behavior. And yes, I'll grit my teeth sometimes and willpower, and I'll never do that again. I'm not going to, you know, I'll just, all this kind of, listen, your heart affections over time will wear down your willpower. Above all else, guard your heart. Why? Because it determines the course of your life. Whatever captures the affections of your heart, you will run after it either openly or secretly. Israel, that they want what the idols promised to do, what only God could do, and it captured their hearts, and God would crank down on them, and God would give them rules and barriers and safety, but they couldn't help themselves. Why? Because their heart determines the course of your life. And that's why we say all the time that living for Christ isn't about behavior modification. It's about the gospel transforming the affections of my heart. Because apart from that, guess what? I'm hopeless. I'm totally hopeless. Let me illustrate this in a familiar passage. 2 Samuel chapter 11. This is the story of David and Bathsheba, and they have this adulterous relationship. And let me just read this to you. It says, in the spring of the year when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. They destroyed the Ammonite army and laid siege to the city of Rabbah. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. Late one afternoon, after his midday rest, David got out of bed and was walking on the roof of the palace. Now, different architecture that day, okay? And he looked out over the city and he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. Okay, different architecture. If you see that, call the police, okay? But different architecture, all right? And so he sent someone to find out who she was. And he was told, now I want you to listen to this. This is a servant speaking to the king, trying to set up a guardrail. Listen to what he says. She is Bathsheba. Now, that's all the king wants to know. I don't need your commentary, you're just a servant. But listen to what the servant says. The daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. David said, who is that? And he said, her name is Bathsheba. That's someone's daughter and that's someone's wife. But when a heart's affection wants something, it'll blow through every guardrail. And then David sent messengers to get her. And when she came to the palace, he slept with her. Now, the problem in this passage in David's life was not that David was guilty of adultery with Bathsheba. Now, if you're sitting here and you've ever been cheated on, you're sitting here thinking, going, actually, that is a pretty big problem, Brad. That adultery is a big problem, and I understand what you're saying, but adultery is not the root of the problem. It's just the fruit of the problem. All adultery is the manifestation of a heart's affections, and whatever captures my heart's affections will determine the course of my life. Proverbs 4:23. And so you would look back and go, oh, yeah, you're right. The lust was the heart issue that David saw her, and David lusted after her, and so the heart issue was lust, and so therefore it drove the behavior. So I see what you're saying. The behavior's not the problem, the root issue. I get all that. No, listen, it actually goes back even further than that. In this instance, go back to verse 1. In verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 11, listen to what it says here. In the spring of the year. Now listen to this phrase. When kings normally go out to war. You know what's going on in David's heart? David said, I fought hundreds of battles. I've sacrificed. I've led by example all this time. I deserve some pleasure. I deserve, when kings normally go out to war, listen, I've proved myself. I deserve a season of comfort. David, entitlement began to take root in his heart. And so David, you know what? This would have never happened if David had gone out to war, and David would have gone out to war had not entitlement settled in his heart. Listen, what happened with David and Bathsheba is not the problem. It was the heart that was gone wicked. David's heart went astray before his feet ever stepped foot on that roof. And that's the same thing that happens in every single person's life. David's heart deceived him and told him, you deserve this. Sit this one out. And David's heart was the wrong place before his feet ever were. And it's absolutely crucial over time, because our heart drives all of those things. And so what happens if Christ doesn't satisfy the affections of your heart? Your heart will go wandering for something that does. And so that's why people can be truly saved and have truly jacked up lives. Yes, they're forgiven of their sin, but something else along the way has captured the affection of their heart. And so what happens is they'll spend all of their time trying to press people or prove something or get approval or acceptance from other people because that's what their heart craves. Or they'll use their kids and their kids' success and say, look at me, all the while never satisfied with who they are in Christ. And so that's what I want you to understand, that the gospel is so much bigger than making sure you go to heaven when you die. The gospel is about reorienting the affections of a wicked heart. The gospel has implications, not just in eternity, but in the here and now. Now, I've made all of that teaching just to teach you one point this morning, which is simply this. I need community to expose my heart. I need relationships to draw out of me what I did not know was going on inside of me. I need the difficulty of relationships and the gift of community to take better inventory of the soil of my heart before sin ever shows up in my life. Look backwards through this passage very quickly. In verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. God's saying, hey, listen, I'm bringing judgment on as a just response to your ways. Verse 10, God is a just God. And so he says, I search the heart. And so that should be enough, right? That God himself is searching our heart. Should that be enough? Why do we need community? Listen, the reason you need community is not because of verse 10. God will do what he's going to do. The reason you need community is because of verse 9. Look at verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things. It is desperately wicked. Who can know it? The word desperately in the original language there, it's desperately wicked. In the NIV, it's translated, I love this, it's translated beyond cure. Here's what it means. You have no hope fighting your own wicked heart left to your own self, just you and God. There is no hope. It also means incorrigible. Listen, you've got no shot. You've got no shot. And so my heart is desperately wicked, so it deceives me by telling me that I deserve what God is withholding. My heart deceives me through situational ethics. Well, I know what the Bible says, but in this situation, you know, God, I love it. God knows my heart. Listen, he does. Here's the problem. You don't. You're deceived by it. My heart deceives me by whispering, you're not hurting anyone else. My heart deceives me by causing me to evaluate others based upon their actions, but evaluating myself based on my intentions. My heart deceives me by telling me that the temporary pleasure of sin will lessen the suffering of my pain in whatever circumstance it is. And because verse 9 is true of all of us, we need people on the outside to point off what's going on the inside that we're deceived by. I need people to remind me that just follow your heart is horrible, unbiblical, dangerous advice. I need people to point out objectively what I often evaluate subjectively, the affections of my own heart. Look at verse 4, the end of verse 4. We're almost done. The end of verse 4, I will cause you to serve your enemies. In the land which you don't know, you have kindled a fire in my anger which shall burn forever. God is angry. Now, why is God angry? Because of verse 2. Their children, remember their altars and their wooden images? They went up to the high hills in the field. That's where they worship idols at. God, why is God angry? Verse 4. Because of verse 2, idol worship. Why did verse 2 happen? Because of verse 1. Look at verse 1. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their, what's it say? Heart. Something else captured the affections of their heart. They went running after it. God brought the heat with the hopes they would turn back before they were burned up. It's exactly what happens. Verse 1 says it starts in the heart. Verses 2 and 3 says it shows up in the habits. Verses 5 through 8 says that God brings the heat to turn us back to himself. And verse 9 says this, apart from someone else speak, you have no hope. Why would Israel do that over and over? Why would they wander and get themselves into trouble? God would bring the heat. They would turn back or they get burned up or, you know, consequence, all this thing. Why did they do that over and over and over? Why do we see this story playing out all over the Old Testament? Because of verse 9. And the reason you do what you said you would never do is because of verse 9. Most of you remember the emperor's new clothes. It's a story about an emperor. His heart craved the approval of other people. And the way he got that approval was he impressed them with his wardrobe. The story says that he had a coat for every hour of the day. And he would go out and go, oh, look at what the emperor's wearing. It's so impressive. And he lived for that. But the emperor got swindled by two guys who leveraged that. And they came into town. They said, hey, listen, if you'll give us a bunch of money in advance, we'll make you the finest garments you've ever seen. Give us all your fine tapestries. Give us everything of value. And we'll take all of that and weave it into the most beautiful clothes you've ever seen. He said, oh, this is fantastic. And the swindler said, but here's the deal. These clothes cannot be seen by anyone who's too dumb to see them. The emperor thought, perfect. I'm deserving of a wardrobe like that. And so finally, these guys are weaving on this invisible loom, and weaving, and the emperor wonders, like, how are things going? So he sends a servant. The servant walks in. He doesn't see anything. He sees this guy who's on an invisible loom. And like, oh my gosh, we can't see anything. But they won't say that. Why? Because then there'll be an admission that we're too dumb to see its beauty. So they say, what do you think? They're like, it's beautiful. They send another guy back. He goes in. He can't see anything, but he won't say anything because that's admission that he's too dumb to see these beauty. And so they go back. The king's emperor says, what do you think? He goes, it's glorious. Finally, the emperor gets impatient. And so he goes and they say, what do you think? And he's like, I don't see anything, but I can't admit that because then I'm too dumb. I'm the emperor. And so he says, it's beautiful. And the servants come along and say, we agree. You should go out in a parade. And so he gets in front of the mirror and the swindlers convince him to take off his clothes. And they pick up these invisible garments and they put him on him. They spin around. What do you think? He's like, it's beautiful. And the parade starts. And he walks out and people are cheering. His servants are telling him, you've never looked more glorious. But then a little boy points his finger and says, he's not wearing anything. He's completely nude. Now, if this story were where some of you were from, the little boy said, he's naked, all right? And the father just says, oh, forgive him, emperor. He's a little boy. He has no wisdom. It's beautiful. But then eventually another person says, he's naked. He has no clothes on. And finally the emperor realizes they're right, but he's not going to admit it. So he just carries himself through that parade with greater dignity. All the while the crowd laughed and teased him all the way through the parade. Now, if that were a true story, would you identify more with the little boy or with the emperor? You see, every person in this room is convinced in their own mind that they'd be the little boy. But according to verse 9 in Jeremiah chapter 17, it's more likely we would be the emperor. And God knew that. And God in his divine wisdom gave us the gift of biblical community called the church, where people who love you enough will put their arm around you and say, listen, I know you don't want to hear this right now, but you ain't got a stitch of clothes on. And I love you too much to let you go outside naked as a jaybird. And so the reality is simply this. What that means is, despite all the begging to work in the nursery, you need the church more than the church needs you. And so do I. And so I challenge you today to have the courage to step out from the crowd and into the community because you need it. Would you bow your heads this morning? You know, this whole series we've talked about the power of relationships. And so I just want to make clear once again, the most important relationship you'll have is not with the other people sitting around you. It's with Jesus Christ himself. And so if you're here and you've never received Christ as your Savior, or you're not sure if you're saved, then listen, today's the day of salvation. Today's the day you can begin the most important relationship you'll ever have, a relationship with Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you're here today and need to receive Christ, would you pray right now in your seat and receive him by faith? Would you just cry out and say, God, I'm a sinner in need of forgiveness. And I believe that Jesus Christ paid the payment for my sins, was buried, and rose the third day. I need Jesus to save me. I want Jesus to be my Lord and Savior today. Would you pray that right now, right in your own seat? Would you ask Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins and be your Lord and Savior? Many of you have already done that. Many of you, I know your stories. But I can't help but believe that over two services, hundreds of people, that there's not more than one person in this room who's trying to live the Christian life in isolation, hoping that information alone is enough. And through this series and through today, God has reminded you that you desperately need community, even if it is to battle against the deceitfulness of your own heart. And how many of you would just say, Brad, today I'm going to step out of the crowd and I'm going to step into community because I need it. Pray for me that I'd have the courage. Anybody just raise their hand and say, that's me. I need to place myself in a community Amen. Anybody else? Anybody else? Amen. 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 Lots of you. Amen. Father, it's my prayer today that you would give people the courage to leave the safety of the crowd. That you would give people the wisdom to know that information alone is not enough for transformation. That God, you would give us the humility to admit that we can't battle against the deceitfulness of our own heart, and we need people to draw out of us what we didn't even realize was inside of us. God, we can't grow and change apart from the church. And God, help us to do what is not natural, to ask for help, to reach out, and let other people into my lives. And God, we thank you in advance for how you'll use that gift of community to transform hearts that so easily deceive us. And so we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.